Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to come together. We thank you for giving us just a way to share our concerns with one another, to come together as sinners and people that want to change. Lord, help us to see what you want us to learn out of this today. Lord, help us to grow. Help us to be different this time than we were last time. Lord, help us to change. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been tasked with two chapters this week, and I thought, well, that'll be great. And then I got into it, and I apologize, there's no PowerPoint. It was midnight last night, and I'm finishing up and thinking, I can't spend another hour putting a PowerPoint together. I will be a zombie up here. But there's just so much in here, and it's interesting rereading this book and kind of remembering everything that I went through when I read it the first time and taught on it. And I'll be honest with you, it's frustrating. It's frustrating because I'm in some ways the same boat, in the same struggles, the same fears that I dealt with. However, Bonnie, how long was it? She writes in her book every time she's gone through this class.
2006.
Thank you. I wish I wouldn't have told you to ask you that. 2006. There's just so much good things and bad things in this book that just challenge you. And so we're going to hit those things today. It seems like my life is still riddled with the same fear of man in many ways. We'll easily sin before God, our Creator, sees everything, knows everything, without fear or embarrassment, but we keep things hidden from our family and friends. You know, I wonder even, does everyone know that you know on a first-name basis that you're a Christian? Do they know, without a doubt, oh yeah, I know that guy's a Christian? Is there something in your life that you've been sharing or saying or doing that they at least know that you're a Christian? And if not, we're going to get into those details of why in these next couple chapters. So, chapter 2 is People Will See Me, and chapter 3 is called People Will Reject Me. You know, this section of the book is really dealing with the reality that the Bible has much to say about the fear of man, a lot. And what I love about Ed Welsh, any book you read about him, he is always full of Scripture. Everything he does is based on what is in Scripture, and so that we can trust what's written there. So he said there's three goals in these sections, as this book is broken up into sections. Recognizing the fear of man is a major theme in both the Bible and in your life. Identify where your fear of man has been intensified by people in your past, and then identify where your fear of man has been re-intensified by the assumptions of the world. So chapter 2 starts out with a verse from Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. What a powerful scripture that is. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And yet in so many times we reverse that. We don't feel like the fear of God is a snare, and we really trust in people. And we think our safety and security comes from that. So there's three reasons that Scripture gives for why we fear other people. We fear people because they can expose or humiliate us. We fear people because they can reject, ridicule, or despise us. And then we fear people because they can attack, oppress, or threaten us. Chapters 2 and 3 are going to talk about the first two. They can expose and humiliate us. And we'll also talk about the fear because they can reject, ridicule, or despise us. Tim is going to handle the next chapter on fear of people because they can attack, oppress, or threaten us. Ed Welsh says, who we fear is who we allow to control us. And as you think about that statement, we're going to deal with that this morning and how that kind of has a grip on your life in the reality of who you fear. We think about that as we think about people exposing or humiliating us. This can be summed up with the word shame. And when I looked up the definition of shame and that word being ashamed, it can be defined as embarrassed, guilty of one's actions, characteristics, or associations, reluctant to do something through fear of embarrassment or humiliation. And the first example of that is really Adam and Eve. When you think about Adam and Eve in the garden, what's amazing is that here are two people completely alone. I mean, there's nobody around. They're naked. Not a problem. They eat from the fruit that God says don't eat of it. And what does it say immediately? After they ate the fruit, it says in chapter 3, verse 7, then their eyes were both open, and they were naked. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 10 goes on to say, Adam said, when God says, Adam, where are you? Which is just kind of funny. I know when you think about it, God walking, saying, Adam? It's like asking your toddler, you know, who's hiding behind a stick, you know, they're this wide and the stick's this wide. I can't see you. He says, God's walking around. And Adam says, I heard the sound of you, God, in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. It's interesting that they hid from God and they hid from each other. You realize when they first felt that sin and shame, they immediately covered themselves up. It's the same two people. It's the same two conditions. And the other thing is, there ain't anybody else around. I mean, when you say that these people are alone, they truly are alone. It's a husband and a wife alone together, and yet they felt naked and ashamed. That is what sin has brought into our lives. They used to love meeting with God and walking with Him in the garden. Now they're hiding from their Creator and God. Today, they say Ed Welch says, we feel shame in mainly two ways. Sin that we bring on ourselves, or he calls it sin shame. And this is the shame that we feel from our own sin in our lives. And then there's the other very different shame, which he calls victimization shame. And we're shame. Be careful to say that. Victimization shame as sin that is done to us. You know, we all feel sin shame from our nature. You feel sin, hopefully. You feel shame after you've sinned. After you commit a sin, there's something inside of you that says, this is wrong. Think about Adam and Eve. Immediately after they ate the fruit, there was shame. Immediately they felt this sense of, I'm exposed. Something's wrong. But really, there's a different kind of shame that he talks about in this chapter, and he focuses on it's victimization shame. And really, that's victimization shame is what sin that is done to us. And it was a tough part of the chapter to read through as you think about that, and I kind of went through some statistics on it, and I realized many children, especially women, have experienced this in different ways, and it's forever changed them. Statistics are staggering. 1 in 6 women are victims of attempted or completed sexual assault in their lifetime. For males, they say this statistic is 1 in 33, but most researchers agree that the number is much worse because most males will not report such violence against themselves. Women are more likely to report abuse than men. Many people that have been sinned against feel that everyone knows that they've been abused. He talks about this two different people, and what I love about Ed Welch is he gives kind of case studies as a counselor. He says people that feel this victimization shame feel like the weight of the world is on them. They haven't told anybody, but everybody knows. They feel like if they open their mouths, that just venom just comes out. They said it's just tar. They just feel like they are so broken and oppressed because of what's happened to them. We all feel shame as sinners, as we learn from the sin of Adam and Eve. But when you add the shame of being a victim, it's almost a double layer. It almost puts a double shame on your life. You remember what happened in 1 Samuel? Think about Amnon and Tamar. And I'll be careful as I tell the story, but Amnon tricks his sister. They said that Tamar was beautiful. Absalom was her brother. They both say that they were both very good-looking people. And Amnon says to David, can you allow my sister to come into the room? I feel sick, and if she could bring some food in. He cannot stop thinking about her. All she does, he plans his day that she walks by him, and he's just thinking, obsessed about her. She then comes into the room, and he says, I just feel terrible. Can you bring the food that you made for me over to my bedside? And he goes, tells all the people in the room, get out. I don't want anybody else around me. And he grabs her. And in the same way that many people have been victimized, he does that to her. What's amazing is immediately afterwards, it goes to shame on his part. He says, go, get up, get out. I'll read to you what it says. Go, get up, get out. But he said, no, my brother, for this is wrong in sending me away. It's greater than the other wrong that you did to me. And he had his servants come in and kick Tamar out. What's horrible is, so did Tamar brush it off as just as an unfortunate incident? The Bible says Tamar put ashes on her head, tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. The last thing we hear about Tamar is, so Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. And it's amazing, as I was reading statistics on this, they said many women after suffering any type of abuse suffer the same symptoms as PTSD. It's almost trackable, almost identical to that. And just as an aside, this is why it is so important we protect our children. As you think about our children at home, church, at your family, friend's house, sleepovers and things like that, There is a, as we were saying before, there is a double layer of shame that goes on with a victimization type of shame that just is hard to overcome. It's hard to deal with. And he spends a decent amount in this chapter. Because when you think about it, the gospel is not only for the sin shame that you do. We all admit we're sinners. There's not anybody that's going to stand up and say, I'm that one person that just doesn't deal with the sin. The shame of sinning. If you are, then we need to talk to you about your life with Christ and lack of it. But there is a life of victimization and shame that goes along with that. That adds another weight to your burden. And to say it very carefully, Ed Welch says, those people need the gospel as much as everybody else, but they also cannot allow that victimization to completely burden them so that they can't. Because you realize what happens is, this is something that God doesn't have power over. This is something that God can't release you from. Something that you had no responsibility for, something that you did nothing to deserve or happen to you, and yet you saying, I can't get past this. I can't allow God to speak into this part of my life. He's saying we need to be very careful when counseling and dealing with people as Christians, with other people that are victims, but we also need to challenge them to, this is something that you can give over to God, and you can have victory over with God. As hard, as difficult, and as challenging as it is. I put, as Christians, we need to remember that people that we are talking to or witness to may be dealing with victimization sin along with sin shame. And that's preventing them from receiving the message of the gospel. There is no sin that we do or that is done to us that can separate us from the love of God. And if Christ can accept us even in our wretched state, then we can know that we are not only forgiven, but seen as clean. We are not desolate. We are not cast out. We do not have to fear what people will think of us if they knew. I think of a lot of the pain that people are feeling is that they don't think anyone can be told what's happened. Somehow they won't be, they feel like they won't be seen as acceptable or good. And you know, as he goes on to the next section of the book, he says many secular books have really tried to deal with this shame in a different kind of way. And the word that they use, you guys guess what the word they use, people that are dealing with shame? He called it low self-esteem. He said, you may not see books on shame particularly, but how many books do you see on low self-esteem? So I did another Google search. It's always interesting when you do this. Characteristics of low self-esteem. Listen to these 16 characteristics. Social withdrawal, anxiety and emotional turmoil, lack of social skills and self-confidence, depression and or bouts of sadness, less social conformity, eating disorders, inability to accept compliments, inability to see yourself squarely or to be fair with yourself, accentuating the negative, exaggerated concern over what you imagine other people think, self-neglect, treating yourself badly, but not other people, worrying whether you have been treated, that you have treated others badly, reluctance to take on challenges, reluctance to put yourself first in any way, reluctant to trust your own opinion, and expecting little out of life for yourself. Those things sound familiar? You really can just call that word shame, can't you? When you think about the person that is fearing man, all those things really fit into that. It's from a secular counseling group. They all seem to be based around shame in one way or the other. It's all based on the fear of what others might think or say or do to us. You know what's amazing, too, is when I read through the article some more, it says, we've really failed at fixing the low self-esteem movement. What did we tell people to do? Speak good words to yourself. Tell yourself positive things. The whole, what do they call it, the participation award? Everybody gets a trophy. You know what they said? Miserable failure. You know why? You know what's crazy about the participation trophy when everybody wins? Or when they don't keep score, ask the kids what the score is. They always know. Even if the coaches, I was coaching upward basketball, and I'm like, they wiped the score twice. We were killing them, are we? The kid goes, yeah, we won 34-3. I'm like, really? He goes, I said, it says 3-0 here at the end. He goes, well, they wiped the score. And this kid, just he knew everything. People know. You know what they also know? They know when they're being lied to. They know when somebody's saying, you're okay. You're doing a great job. But what you're doing is awesome. It might work for a toddler or an elementary school kid, but for adults, we know. And it doesn't work. Because we've got a real problem between us and God. We think the problem is between us and our p- people around us. We think it's our problem between our friends, our coworkers, our spouses, and really the problem is between us and God. No pep talk or fake awards or participation trophies can cure our feeling of shame. He then goes on and talks about people that put up barriers in their own worlds. What they end up doing is, if you can't fix it, you protect yourself. You put up walls. I'm not going to allow myself to get damaged. I'm not allowing myself to get hurt. And he says what they do is then they put little holes in their walls so they can peer out and see what other people are doing in the lives. And this is really, as Jason talked about last week, the danger of social media. It allows you to peer into people's lives and see what they're doing and see what's going on and go, my goodness, they really are living a great life. I don't have that. It was it Tripp that said when we watched the video, he said, stop lying on social media. He said, your family fought the entire time at the picnic, and at the end you go, selfie, you take a picture and said, great time with the family, hashtag good times, hashtag whatever you hashtag those things. And a lot of times it's a lie, but you know what people see? They see that great family picture of everything just going so well. And what it does for especially people that are just feeling overwhelming shame is they look at that and they go, my goodness, we don't have that. Our family tried to do that. It was a disaster. I think about my family vacations. They were horrible. I mean, we literally stopped family vacations at middle school. My mom finally said, we ain't doing this anymore. We camped. And I know there's campers out here. I know Joel's a real camper. I'm not a real camper. What do we call it? Glamping, whatever we do. We have a camper that's got air conditioning. It's got heat. It's got a real bed, refrigerator. What's that? We take a house with us. And glad to do it. I am unashamed at it. But our family vacations, we didn't have a lot of money. My dad couldn't always make it to vacation. So we would tent camp. And we tent camped at Indian River Inlet. And if you guys know Indian River Inlet, they put a new bridge over there now. But it's a parking lot. An asphalt parking lot. And it's summertime because you vacation in the summertime. Asphalt parking lot, canvas tent, 69 Ford Falcon. Not a good combination. And then my dad came in for like a day or two and said, listen, I got to get back to work. I can't stay. So here's three boys older, and then I was in middle school, so John would have been two-year-old, and my mom doing everything. The Coleman stove where you had to pump it up to get pressure to force the propane into it. People call this good times. It's not good times. And you had no boardwalk. You walked under the bridge through the inlet to the ocean. You swam, and then you came back sandy and wet. You went to a bathhouse, and, you know, it was just, and then you slept in wretched heat with the windows open, literally like this, on a sleeping bag on the ground. And then we had a terrible storm come through, and the tents rocking and shaking. And we left there. We stopped at a McDonald's, I remember. We locked the keys in the car. We spent an hour trying to get the lock up. And I remember my mom saying as she's driving, we are never doing this again. We stopped. That was it. Vacation was done in middle school. But at some point, we could have easily, funny to think about middle school snapping a selfie. We didn't even know what they were. But to take a picture and going, family camping, get outdoors. You know, see camping the real way, vacationing the real way, and all those things. It would have been a complete, utter lie. I'm telling you, it was a lie. There was nothing good about that family vacation except jumping the waves. We met girls that could spit tobacco, too. That was really weird. That's a weird aside that literally just popped into my head as I thought about that. Suze, I'll tell you about that later. But we feel that what's happened is that we've now pulled back into our lives and we've put up these walls and we look through at people's lives and kind of peer at what they're doing, but we really kind of don't want to be exposed. And what Ed Welch says, the sad reality is there's somebody peering into your life and looking, and it just goes on and on. Because we are not dealing with the reality of where our shame is coming from. And he says here, let me back up. We convince ourselves that our greatest need is to be accepted by others because ultimately we have made them judge and jury of our lives. Win them, we have a successful and fulfilling life. He said the sad reality is, and here's the answer to your sin shame that you're feeling. You think too highly of yourself. And that's a tough thing to say. And we also think too highly of others. The Bible says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And so this is not the time where you're going to hear this greatest pep talk that you've ever heard in your life, but there's actually comfort in what comes from this. Because you think to yourself, if the reality of my sin shame is that instead of thinking too highly of myself, I'm actually worse off than I thought, man, this is really bad news.
It's really true. Isn't it amazing sometimes when you see a family or see something going on in somebody's life, a guy that you admire or look up to, or a woman that you think has just really got it, and you see something going on in their life and you go, man, they're just a miserable slob just like I am. And you almost take comfort in that. I have a saying that I like to say, you know, if I like something, it's going to be popular because I'm the average slob. And if I like it, you know, like we like to shop at Target. Everybody likes to shop at Target. It's not that I'm so unique. I'm just as average and ordinary as everybody else out there. But we do. We start elevating people in our own way. And it's almost comforting when you see that they're not. I put on here, maybe it's not the most comforting thing that you ever heard from the Bible. But once we settle the issue of who we should really fear, we start the healing that is so desperately needed. What if we stopped worrying about what people thought of us or what we did or said, and we only focused on pleasing our Heavenly Father? How would that affect our low self-esteem list that we looked at earlier? The reality is that only God will truly accept us as we are, sins and all, as that old saying is, warts and all. He doesn't hold our past sins against us, and He sent His Son to die for those sins and the ones we haven't even committed yet, or the sins that still might be committed against us even. I thought about that, what Pastor Jason said at the wedding yesterday for Jonathan and Emily. Christ came to earth for His bride. It was a beautiful picture. And it was funny, Isabel said afterwards, I wish he would have focused a little bit on the positive side of marriage. Why did he talk about some of those negative things? And we said, well, because marriage is hard. And there's some negative things in there. And you don't have to fill a newlywed couple with all these starry-eyed visions and dreams. They got that. I mean, they were a wonderful-looking couple, and they were just so happy. But when I thought about that as I was preparing this, I thought, well, let's think about the bride and the groom here. Who are we talking about? So who's the groom? Christ. So Christ, groom. Jesus Christ, perfect in every way. Every thought, word, and deed is righteous, literally perfect. Now, who's the bride? Us. Church. Think about us. Think about the church. You know, when I think about the bride, and I'm sorry to go here, but I think about the book of Hosea. And you think about Hosea and Gomer. What a picture. It's not the most pleasant book to read if you've read the book of Hosea. God says, Hosea, I want you to take this bride, Gomer. Oh, by the way, here's the kind of wife that she's going to be. And when she has children, here's the names I want you to give them. And it's, I will not provide. You are going to be wayward. Unfaithful, untrustworthy, chasing other loves, constantly leaving what is good to chase after what is evil. Does that sound familiar? Even after all that Gomer does, Hosea 2, 16, 17, and then 19 and 20, listen to what God says about His people. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. Verse 19 says, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. You shall know the Lord. And then in chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am a God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. I love that part. It says, for I am God and not a man. God treats you as perfect. If you are His son, if you are His child, sin, shame, victimization, shame, it doesn't matter. He sees you as perfect and holy. And isn't that an awesome picture? Isn't that the one then we should be saying, you know what, that's where I'm going to give my attention. That's where I'm going to give my love. That's where I'm going to give my obedience. That's where I'm going to give my concerns and my cares and my desire to please to. Because God says, I'm not a man. I'm not going to treat you like a man would treat you. I mean, when you read about Gomer, you think, if ever a guy had a reason to up and run, this is it. He knows going in it's going to be this way. And it's a horrible reality that he says, I'm going to give you an example of what I am like to my people. And he comes and he says, and I love you anyway, and I accept all of that anyway, and you are forgiven, you are loved, and you are received. When we realize what our groom is like and what we truly are like when he saves us, we can realize we only need to be worried about our reconciliation with our Heavenly Father and not be so worried about what others around us think. Oh my, I just finished chapter 2. We got 10 minutes. Any thoughts on that, though, before we move on? Proper priorities and perspective on where my focus should be. He knew what he should do, and he's not ashamed to do it. And that's a great lead into chapter 3. It says, people will reject me, the reason why we fear man. The idea in chapter 3 is that people aren't the accusers or looking down on us, and that's why we elevate them in our lives, but that people will not give us the status that we think we deserve or the things we want and can only get from them. See, this is a shift. Now, he talks about in the beginning that there were judges that would have trouble judging certain people in the community. They said it could be the metal guy because this judge also has a plow and he might need that thing fixed. So if he judges them, you know, in a way that this guy doesn't like, he's not going to get what he wants from him later. Instead of giving the judgment that he knows he needs to give down on that, he's like, well, I better be careful because I might need this guy later on for other things. It's the way we might treat someone with money or power differently, because we believe they can give us something or promote us in a way that benefits us. The alternative is we may have to go without. And it was a great reminder from Saul, about Saul in 1 Samuel 15. And I've written it down here. I'm going to read it quickly. I've skipped some sections. I've kind of paraphrased it, but I want you to get the story. Samuel said to Saul, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all they have. Do not spare them. Kill the men, the women, the children, the infants, the oxes, the sheep, the camel, the donkey, everything. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. And Samuel came to Saul, and this is after Samuel hears from God, says, listen, I wish I hadn't made Saul the king. Samuel's furious. He goes, all right, I'm going to go deal with Saul. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, hey, blessed be you to the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord. Just so. Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spare the best of the sheep and the oxen, here we go, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. Saul says, speak. Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and had devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. He's still trying to defend it. And Samuel says, and this is a powerful section of Scripture, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he has in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is of the sin of divination, and presumption is it is iniquity and idolatry. Saul said to Samuel, it's finally hit him, I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Saul desperately wanted to be king and is accepted as king. We see it play out even more when David rises to prominence, how badly Saul wanted this in his position. And it's amazing. Samuel has no trouble dealing with this problem. Do you realize, remember what happens next? Agag comes up and almost kind of smirkingly says, "Well, I guess death is not passed over all. I mean, it's passed over me." And Samuel goes, "Yeah, and that's not going to happen." He grabs a sword and literally the description is he just, yeah, I mean, Samuel is one of those kick butt kind of guys. Guys, young people, if you want a great section of scripture to read, go through Samuel. You will get the greatest stories and the greatest just excitement that you've ever read, better than any movie. And in the midst of it, you'll see God telling people to be obedient and obey. And it is better to obey than sacrifice, is just a section that I just absolutely love. But if you think that this is only an example in the Old Testament, think of this in the New Testament. He talks about this in the book of John. You know, you think about the religious leaders when Christ comes in. What are the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of them, what are they really doing? What are they waiting for when you think about it? I mean, what's their whole purpose and goal? Who are they waiting for? The Messiah. The Messiah comes. Christ is there in their presence. Now, you could say, well, they didn't believe it. Some of them missed it. But listen to what it says about some of them. Where is it? All right. You would think, okay, let me just read you what I wrote because I'm missing the part it is. Oh, okay, so when the Messiah is there in the flesh in front of them, you would have thought that you would have shouted it from the rooftops. But the book of John 12, 42 and 43 says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." You think about that? Everything they're preparing for, waiting for, this is the culmination of all their lives. It's standing there in front of them. Okay, for the ones that don't believe it, you could say they missed it, they don't believe it. But the Bible says that some of them actually said, "This is the Messiah." There's your disciples, there's your followers. This is what you need. You want them to then say, "Guys, this is it." And they're like, but you realize what we're going to have to give up? You realize what we're going to miss? Do you realize what we're no longer going to have? But you've got the Messiah right here. This is everything. This is what you're doing everything for. But they like the stuff more than actually having the Messiah. Ed Welch makes a sobering statement when he says, "It seems easier to die for Christ than to live for him." And I thought, what kind of statement is that? It's easier to die for Christ than to live for him. And he goes on, and this is tough to hear. He says, "If someone threatens to kill us, we wouldn't deny our faith and we'd easily allow ourselves to be martyred for believing in Jesus Christ. But the idea of speaking about Christ to our friends and family and risking popularity or friendship or status is something we easily cast aside." He wrote, "Kill me for the cause of Christ, but don't keep me from being liked, appreciated, or respected." Now, I know that sounds harsh. And Jason set us up in chapter 1 when he gave us all the list of things and he says, remember that word? And he just continues. He says, "How many people are willing to go overseas to do missions work, but the work that's needed in our neighborhoods, at the office, or even in our home goes on neglected?" He said, "We need to stop worrying about looking stupid or foolish with fear of man and be more concerned with acting sinful, the fear of God." It's really a sobering thought when you think about, you know, what he's talking about here. Because I'm convinced that, you know, somebody walks in this room and says, "I want you to break this up. I don't want you guys to meet and worship." We would all stand up and say, "We will not be denied worship. And even if it means our lives, we would stand up and die for Christ." And Ed Welch goes, "But yet God's calling us to live for him in our daily lives every day. With our coworkers, with our family, with our neighbors, with our friends. And that seems really hard. That seems really challenging. That's really difficult." He says, even the Pharisees, when speaking to Christ in Matthew 22, 16, says, "And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God faithfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. The wonderful thing about Christ is he doesn't care about your status. He doesn't care about how much money you make. He doesn't care about what school you went to. He doesn't care what house you live in or where you work. He comes and saves those sinners that he has chosen, and it's not based on anything that's outward appearance. He finishes the chapter on the example of Peter. And when you think about Peter, he denies Christ three times. And the worst is the third one. Remember the third time he denies him? Christ is literally walking out and looking right at him. And that shame is just overwhelming to him at that time. But then it doesn't end there. When you get into Acts, you realize Peter is spending time with the Gentiles until the Jewish Christians came into the room. And then the Jewish Christians come in and they're saying, we really believe circumcision is part of what God teaches to be a proper Christian now. And what does Peter do? He pulls back from the Gentiles. He still fears those people, even though he knows what he's teaching, what they're teaching is wrong. But later on in 1 Peter, Peter is quoted as saying, and I think he's gotten it, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let me finish page 46. What is the result of these people's idolatry? As in all idolatry, the idol we choose to worship soon owns us. The object we fear overcomes us. Although insignificant in itself, the idol becomes huge and rules us. It tells us how to think, what to feel, how to act. It tells us what to wear. It tells us to laugh at the dirty jokes. It tells us to be frightened to death that we might get up in front of a group or say something. The whole strategy backfires. We never expect that using people to meet our desires leaves us enslaved to them. So that's the end of chapter 4. Tim's going to pick up where we leave off here. And I hope you get a chance to read through this book. I hope you get a chance to study it. And I hope your prayer is the same as mine, is that we'll change, is that we'll be different, that we'll see these things as something we personally need to do differently. And it's hard. It's challenging. But from what we learned, the reward is great. And it's freeing. The more we trust in people, the more we become enslaved. The more we trust in God, the more we become free. And not even have to worry about that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for these examples in the Bible that we can look at and not just think, how can they be so foolish, but realize that we are foolish like them. Lord, help us to grow in grace and mercy. Help us to give over our fears and our doubts to you. Lord, help us to serve you more, love you more. And I pray, Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.